proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of the International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm Aaron Brotchin, your host for today, and today we are actually in the middle of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is also called the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights, and is celebrated for 8 days in the Jewish community, beginning on the 25th of Kislev, which is our December in January. It is not found in the Bible, the scriptures that we know, but had its origin in the defeat of the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes by the Hasmoneans, or also referred as the Maccabees, between 167 and 164 BC. It is a festive holiday among the Jews today because it commemorates the bravery and resolution shown by the people of Israel in the revolt against their heathen oppressors. Different names for Hanukkah signify the various aspects of the feast. It is called the Feast of Dedication because it celebrates the rededication of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem after it had been defiled by the Syrian king, who slaughtered a pig on the sacred altar. Daniel 11:31 had predicted this and called it the abomination that makes desolate. Jesus, the Messiah, spoke of it in the New Covenant, in Matthew chapter 24, about a future abomination of desolation. After the Jews had won a great victory on the battlefield, the temple had to be cleansed and rededicated. Hanukkah means dedication. As the Feast of Dedication, it pictures a future time when Israel, after being almost eradicated by her enemies, shall be saved by the triumphant return of Jesus the Messiah. The remnant of Jewish people who are left will dedicate themselves to Christ, who, after this, will rule from Jerusalem upon the throne of David and shall bring peace to Israel at last. Hanukkah, as the Feast of Lights, has found a place in the traditional life of Jewish people. The legend of the flask of oil has been told and retold many times. Only enough oil was found in the temple to keep the great temple menorah, the candlestick, burning for one night. But instead, the light of the miracle lasted for 8 nights. The festive holiday is a popular one with children and Jewish families. Every Hanukkah, the holiday candles are lit, and a menorah, the 9-branch candelabra, is set in the window for all to see. It represents the temple menorah of years ago. One candle is lit each evening, in order from right to left. The center candle is called the shamash, or servant candle. All the other candles are kindled from it, one being lit every day of the feast. The center candle pictures Jesus, the Messiah, who is the light of the world, the suffering servant of Jehovah, and the true source of light. And when we think about Hanukkah, we also think about the Messiah as being light. It says in Isaiah 49, verse 6, "And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." The light of salvation, which Jesus the Messiah preached, was sent to both Jews and Gentiles, and these verses show this. He desired that all Jews and Gentiles partake of the salvation he provided when he became the perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. This great gift we accept by faith and find true and lasting forgiveness for our sins. Sin brings darkness into one's life and will ultimately result in eternal separation from God. But Jesus, the true Messiah of Israel, provides the eternal light which guides us to God, his free gift of eternal life and salvation. The Bible says from Ezekiel 18, verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Man is separated from God because of his sin, and the death spoken of in these verses is spiritual death, which means a separation from God for eternity. The Bible says, "But if the wicked will turn from his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die." That's from Ezekiel 18, verse 21. Now, if you will accept the atoning sacrifice of the shed blood of Jesus the Messiah as full payment for your sins, you can have your sins forgiven today, my friend. Now, will you open your heart to Jesus as the true light of the gospel? You can contact us here at IBJM, and someone here would be happy to show you how you can know for sure that Jesus is your Messiah, that Jesus is your Savior. By the way, IBJM also has tracks about Hanukkah that we offer here, and I invite you to contact us also about that. Now, with this in mind, let's now turn our attention to our good friend and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's Bible lesson.
Welcome back to another part of our broadcast. We're dealing with answering Jewish objections to Christian interpretation of Messianic prophecy. Let's continue our study of the 9th chapter of Daniel. Some Jews might contend that Christians miscalculated the interval mentioned in Daniel 9, verse 24. The 11th century Jewish commentator, known as Rashi, for example, wrote that the 69-week period extended from the first destruction of the temple, which occurred in King Zedekiah's reign, and lasted to the temple's second destruction, under the Roman general Titus. Therefore, Jesus Christ, who lived before Titus sacked Jerusalem, could not be Messiah the Prince. How did Gabriel, who delivered the message to Daniel, divide the time period mentioned in Daniel chapter 9? Here's what he said, quote, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times," unquote. He subdivided the initial 69-week period into two segments, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The Hebrew text implied that the 70th week was unconnected with those segments of time. The first period involved the rebuilding of the street. The Hebrew word for street actually depicted a location, something we would call today a forum or a plaza. Such an area existed in Jerusalem after the Jewish exiles returned from captivity. It was situated right next to the house of God, as the 10th chapter of Ezra recorded. This fact would imply that such an area had been built prior to that commandment to rebuild the street. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. Artaxerxes, the king whom Nehemiah served, issued the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem about B.C. 444. The event prophesied in Daniel 9 therefore occurred at the beginning of that initial period. Nehemiah gave an account of those troublous times in which he lived. After his arrival in Jerusalem, he faced opposition from leading civic figures, as well as internal dissension amongst his Jewish contemporaries. Yet he fulfilled his mission in reconstructing the city walls of Jerusalem. How can a person interpret the meaning of the other period between the command to restore Jerusalem and the coming of Messiah the Prince? Let's look at some numbers. A Jewish calendar year generally consisted of 12 30-day months, 360 days. Every few years, the Jews would add an extra 30-day month to maintain continuity with the solar calendar. Beginning with the decree in B.C. 444, the 69 weeks would cover roughly 483 years. Allowing for the periodic correction of the Jewish calendar every few years, this calculation would bring us near A.D. 33. This is the approximate era when Jesus Christ publicly ministered in Israel. Indeed, some Bible commentators reckon the time of Messiah the Prince to have started on the very day of Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Those who work out the 69-week interval must begin with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem in B.C. 444. Taking a week as referring to a 7-year period of time, the 69 weeks must run into the fourth decade of the first millennium. At that point in history, Jesus Christ was the only messianic claimant on the scene. Those who don't accept Jesus Christ as Messiah the Prince have to seek other interpretations for Daniel's 69 weeks. Some Jews might contend that Daniel 9 spoke about two anointed figures known as Messiah the Prince. One would be the individual mentioned in verse 25, and the other would be mentioned in verse 26. They suggest Cyrus of Persia as one of the candidates for the first Messiah. According to Isaiah 44, God did anoint Cyrus, and he was a ruler. However, Cyrus assumed sovereignty in the 6th century B.C., well before the command to rebuild Jerusalem was issued. Thus, the chronological incongruity disqualified him for contention. Some Jews might say that Psalm 16 doesn't deal with the resurrection of the Messiah. According to this line of argument, David merely expressed his confidence that God would deliver his Holy One from death. David had no reason to believe personally that he would escape death. Otherwise, he wouldn't have named Solomon as his successor, or had him anointed as king while David was still living. Only a living body can undergo corruption after death. Since God is a spirit, as noted in John chapter 4, he doesn't possess a body. The only way to solve this problem would be to regard the Holy One as God incarnate, yet someone who did possess a physical body. That is to say, Jesus Christ. How significant was the role of Jesus Christ's resurrection? It established his messianic claims. When Jesus Christ's Jewish contemporaries asked him for a sign, he spoke to them about his rising from the dead. Matthew 27 mentioned that some of his enemies remembered his words and wanted to ensure that nobody removed his body from his tomb after his crucifixion. As Paul wrote in the first chapter of Romans, God declared that Jesus Christ was his son when he raised him from the dead. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, Peter applied David's quote from Psalm 16 to Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was still fresh in the minds of many people in that audience. They accepted what Peter said. Some Jews might say that Psalm 22 is not messianic prophecy, that it only contained a record of David's past sufferings. Look at the graphic language actually found in Psalm 22. All of my bones are out of joint, found in verse 14. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, verse 15. No Old Testament passages dealing with the life of David recorded that he personally experienced those things. However, the 22nd Psalm did describe what happened to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Matthew noted that people did revile Jesus Christ, that people did mock Jesus Christ while he hung on the cross, that others did gamble for his garments while he hung on the cross, as recorded in Mark chapter 15. The expression, "they pierced my hands and my feet," found in verse 16, stood out in David's description. Various Jewish translators believe that the phrase could have this rendering, quote, "like a lion, they are at my hands and feet," unquote. But this interpretation is nonsense. Lions don't go for the hands and feet when they try to kill. They try to kill their prey by going for the throat. Claiming that Christians mistranslated this verse seems to be an excuse for refusing to accept the implication of David's statement, that God's Holy One was in fact Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. Some Jews might claim that Christians misunderstand Psalm 45 and Psalm 110. Psalm 45 contained a verse that stated, quote, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Can this apply to an earthly king? No. No earthly king, not even David himself, had a throne that lasted forever. Only God, who is eternal, could sit on an eternal throne and enjoy eternal blessings. Psalm 110 opened with these words, quote, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," unquote. That verse echoed a similar sentiment regarding the Lord's anointed in the second psalm, where God told his anointed one, "I have given you the heathen for your heritage." God alluded to that anointed individual in Psalm 2 as, quote, "my son." The son in Psalm 2 is the same person as the Lord in Psalm 110. Both psalms refer to Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to the final session of our radio Bible study on Jewish objections to Christian interpretations of the Messianic Old Testament passages. Come back for future Bible lessons on answering Jewish objections to the New Testament.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.